The Sermon on the Mount by Jesus Christ contains many principles about how to live. Do you know if these principles apply to you? Could you keep them, even if you wanted to?
Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has been misinterpreted and misunderstood by every generation. It seems to hang somewhere between Old Testament teaching and New Testament grace. This famous discourse has been interpreted as a mere set of ethics, as a basis for legalism within the church, yet it's neither of those things. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Jesus' purpose in preaching his greatest sermon was not to bind believers to a set of legalistic rules, but to present principles to live by for those who have experienced a life transformed by Christ. Join Dr. Boyce as he presents an overview of Christ's sermon and reveals the fallacies and truths about the greatest message ever preached.
Today, I should like to begin a study of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew's Gospel. I want to talk about why we should study it. Before we begin, however, I think we need to recognize that in dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, we're dealing with the need for a new life, a new birth, rather than with a legalistic system of morality. And this is true not only of the Sermon on the Mount, but of the New Testament generally. You know the difference between a new life and a law, I'm sure, and you also can understand why the first is far more important. For instance, there's a strong sense of law and a brotherhood among the members of the mafia, and there's even a tendency to work within the letter of the laws of a country where possible. In some respects, a member of the mafia is probably more conscious of the law than the average citizen. And yet, no one who is not a criminal would endorse the mafia because of its sense of law, or even, as is sometimes the case, because the members of the mafia are able to practice crime within the letter of the country's laws. The life of the criminal is wrong. What is needed is a new way of life, a life in which the individual member is lifted out of the context of crime entirely and is given new loyalties and new motivations for his conduct. Right conduct arises from a right heart. And this means that proper Christian conduct can only follow from a life that has been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth is basic to all of Christ's teachings. It's been a failure to see this truth that has led to nearly all of the great misunderstandings of the Sermon on the Mount. It was true of the way the Sermon on the Mount was handled by the leaders of the social gospel movement, which flourished at the beginning of this century. Under the leadership of such men as Washington Gladden and Walter Rauschenbusch, the social gospel movement focused the church's attention upon the corporate aspects of 20th century life, and upon the need for achieving social justice. In this crusade, the Sermon on the Mount was regarded as something like the battle plan of the churches, and the phrase, the kingdom of God, was erected as a banner. All that was needed for the realization of Christ's kingdom, they argued, was a widespread understanding of the Sermon on the Mount and its vigorous application to our culture. Now, must be said, in all favor of the leaders of this movement, that they were aware of the crying social needs of our society at a time when the defense of the working man or the poor man was not popular. And their efforts have certainly borne fruit in the gradually awakening social conscience of the Christian churches today. But for all their virtues, the social gospel movement to which they gave birth had one great and ultimately fatal defect. Was aware of Christ's ethic, but tried to preach the ethic to those who were not possessed of Christ's life. Consequently, the attempt to actualize Christ's standard of human conduct universally was doomed to disheartening failure. Shaken by the hard reality of two world wars, this form of social gospel movement quickly became outmoded. And the churches now turned to wealth, mass movements, and politics to affect by force what they cannot affect by merely moralistic preaching. At the other extreme from the social gospel's approach to the Sermon on the Mount are three attempts to reject it entirely and to concentrate on the so-called legitimate aspects of the church's proclamation. The first of these attempts has been found in a type of preaching that has identified an interest in the Sermon on the Mount with legalism. To this way of thinking, the Sermon on the Mount is essentially a carryover from the law of the Old Testament, although a better interpretation of it, and is opposed as such to the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and to his atoning work on Calvary. According to this view, Christ appears in Matthew 5 through 7 solely, exclusively as a lawgiver, like Moses, and his laws are the laws of his kingdom. Of all the misunderstandings of the Sermon on the Mount that I've encountered, I believe that we should have least sympathy with this one, for it betrays, I believe, the most insensitive misunderstanding of Christ's teachings. It's true that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ is pictured as a second Moses, but the point of the comparison lies mostly in the area of contrast. Six times in chapter 5, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," and then follows something, "but I say unto you." And this implies his greater and independent authority. The chapter itself closes with a most un-Mosaic statement, devastating to all attempts to exalt human righteousness as a means of salvation. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." This is not legalism. It's not the Old Testament law restated. It's a condemnation of all attempts to please God by legalism in order that the way might be cleared for a man to come to God by faith in Jesus Christ, to receive a new life capable of that which he requires. To identify the Sermon on the Mount with legalism is to miss the entire flavor of what the Lord is saying. For Christ's ethics go beyond the law of Moses in order that we might be brought to the feet of the gospel. There's also an objection to the Sermon on the Mount that arises from the feeling that the standards set down are impossible and are therefore not to be taken seriously by Christians. One of my friends once explained her objection to the Sermon on the Mount like this. She said, "The Sermon on the Mount teaches that if someone hits you on one cheek, you're to turn the other. But if you do that, they'll hit you on that cheek also, and you'll end up by getting a beating. It says that if a man sues you for your coat, you're to let him have your cloak also. But if you do that, you'll end up with nothing. The Sermon on the Mount is impossible to practice in a world such as ours. It is not to be taken seriously." Well, I must admit that the objection of my friend has some persuasive logic to it, because we do live in a world that often makes the ethic of Christ seem to be impossible as a practical matter. I'm glad to note that this line of argument at least recognizes the terribly but wonderful high standards that are found there. But isn't it true that Christians are called precisely to an impossible standard of conduct? And isn't it true that the Holy Spirit is given to them precisely for this purpose? Moreover, to reject the Sermon on the Mount, as this involves, is also to take an unjustifiably high-handed approach to the Bible. The error of my friend, and I must say also the error of many Christians who hold this and similar views, is actually the error of liberalism, which feels at liberty to accept one part of Scripture while it rejects another. Neither entirely subject themselves to the Bible. The only difference is that liberalism holds to the ethic, or part of it, while rejecting the gospel, whereas this type of conservatism holds to the gospel while rejecting the ethic. If the Bible says that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, this means the Sermon on the Mount too. And Jesus must have had it in mind when he told his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now there are also several other reasons why it's impossible to reject the Sermon on the Mount on the grounds of its being impossible, but these objections also apply to a fourth misunderstanding of the sermon that I want to consider just now, and I will hold up on them until we're talking about it also. The fourth misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount is the view of some forms of early dispensationalism, a movement of scriptural interpretation that had a tremendous influence in the first part of this century and has left an abiding influence upon many conservatives through the justified success of the popular Scofield Bible. According to this system of Bible interpretation, the Sermon on the Mount was an official proclamation by Jesus of the ethical principles on which his messianic kingdom would be founded. And this kingdom was identified with the years following Christ's second coming. In these three chapters, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks as Israel's king. Hence, the ethics of the sermon are to be applied not to our age, the age of the church, but to the future age of Christ's earthly rule. One of the early leaders of dispensationalism wrote, "The Sermon on the Mount must be taken in its wholeness and in its literalness. This sermon cannot be taken in its plain import and applied to Christians universally. It has been tried in spots, but it has always been like planting a beautiful flower in stony ground or in a dry and withering atmosphere." In the same way, the old Scofield Bible says, "For these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount in its primary application gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church." Now let me make one thing clear. I have no quarrel with some types of dispensationalism. If you find it helpful in your own study of the Bible to divide biblical history into periods in which God seems to have been particularly interested in demonstrating certain truths, such as the inability of man to govern himself by conscience, human government, law, or anything else, then go ahead. I am for any system that actually helps you to read and to assimilate the Bible. I'm delighted to say that the Scofield Bible was the greatest influence upon my own early study of the Scriptures. Moreover, I want to stress that I have the deepest respect for these gifted teachers. They were deeply spiritual men, and they were steeped in the Bible far more, for instance, than most Bible teachers today, myself included. All this is true, and yet I'm convinced that in its approach to the Sermon on the Mount, the leaders of dispensationalism were just wrong. And it's no discredit to them to say it. There never has been a system of Bible interpretation that's been right in every point, and the early leaders of dispensationalism would have been the first to admit their own fallibility. Now, why was this view wrong? I believe we must acknowledge that this view of the Sermon on the Mount was wrong for at least three reasons. First, it is entirely without proof from the Scriptures. The dispensationalists said that the ethics of these chapters are reserved exclusively for Christ's coming messianic kingdom, but truly this is nowhere to be found in Christ's teaching. In fact, the reverse is true. Rather than indicating that the present import of his words might be postponed, Christ actually emphasized their lasting validity. The sermon is filled with present imperatives: rejoice, swear not, go, give, take heed. And Jesus said, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Our Lord nowhere indicated that his words were to be disregarded. Second, it's apparent from any careful study of the Sermon on the Mount that it's precisely a world such as ours that Christ had in view when he spoke the words of the sermon. According to the dispensationalists, the words should be applied to an age in which the Lord's earthly rule is established and which justice is enforced and righteousness is required. But if this is so, what could be the possible meaning of a verse such as Matthew 5:44? "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you." In the kingdom age, no one will have liberty to practice these things, to persecute others, or to use them despitefully, and a statement like this would be meaningless. No, the world of the Sermon on the Mount is a real and sinful world, a world of tax collectors, unjust officials, hypocrites, thieves, the weak, the poor, and false prophets. And it's a statement of how those who were to be born again by faith in Christ are to live, in spite of them. The third, and in some ways the most significant objection to this error of some forms of dispensationalism, is the interesting fact that even the dispensationalists could not be entirely consistent in this interpretation of the gospel. It's a great tribute to their own walk with the Lord that in many instances their spiritual sensitivity to what the Sermon on the Mount has to say actually won out over their doctrinal theory. Thus, the great expositor Dr. Arno C. Gabelein wrote in his commentary on Matthew that while the Sermon on the Mount should be assigned to the Messianic age, this fact never excludes application to us who are his heavenly people, members of his body, who will share the heavenly throne in the heavenly Jerusalem with him. I'm pleased to see that the new Scofield Bible, while keeping the general scheme of dispensationalism in its valuable notes, nevertheless omits the previous statement about the sermons being neither the privilege nor the duty of the church, and says instead, although the law as expressed in the Sermon on the Mount cannot save sinners, and the redeemed of the present age are not under law, nevertheless, both the Mosaic law and the Sermon on the Mount are a part of Holy Scripture, which is inspired by God, and therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for the redeemed of all ages. Now, I believe that you will have entirely missed the point of what I've been saying here if you've not realized that all of my arguments against the misunderstandings and misinterpretations of these three chapters in Matthew have also been designed to answer the question, why should we study it? For, of course, that is what we're concerned with in this first introductory study. Why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? There are at least four reasons. First, the Sermon on the Mount shows us the absolute necessity of the new birth. Show me a man who claims that he is living up to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, and I will show you a man who either has never read it, does not understand what it is teaching, or is lying. The Sermon on the Mount does not encourage righteousness in man apart from Christ. It condemns him for falling short of God's righteousness, and it drives him in desperation to the cross. Paul says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If that's true of the Old Testament law, which was largely external, then how much more is it true of this sermon? The Sermon on the Mount calls for a pure righteousness that flows from a regenerated heart. Second, the Sermon on the Mount should be studied because, like all Scripture, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This should happen even in a literary or historical study, for it's impossible to study any document well without giving attention to its author. Even more important, however, is the fact that it is also true spiritually. For as we shall see in future studies, it's impossible to enter into the deepest understanding of these chapters without realizing that in a very large measure they bring us into the deepest possible contact with the person and nature of our Lord. The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount, and we are constantly brought into the most intimate contact with him. Third, we should study the Sermon on the Mount because it indicates the way to blessing for Christians. Not in accordance with the world's standards, but in accordance with these principles does the Christian find happiness. For it is the poor, not the haughty, the meek, not the proud, the merciful, not the cruel, the peacemakers, not the agitators, who are called blessed by God. Finally, we study the Sermon on the Mount as Christians because it shows us the way to please our Heavenly Father. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever tried to please Him by anticipating His will? Oh, I don't mean have you ever come across something in the Word of God that applies to you and said with a long face, "Well, I guess I'll have to do it," and done it for that reason. At times that's necessary, but I don't mean that. I mean, have you ever tried to anticipate God's will simply in order to please Him? We do that for one another at Christmas time. You know how it is in the weeks preceding Christmas. Everyone is thinking about buying gifts, and there's a period of quiet sensitivity around the house when each member of the family listens to catch a clue about something another member of the family would like. And then they rush out to buy it just so they might have the joy of hearing the other member of the family say on Christmas morning, "Why, this is a beautiful present. How did you know to get it? It's exactly what I wanted." Well, do you see the connection? It is our great privilege to do that with Jesus. It's true that we can't please Him until we first become a member of His family. That comes only through the new birth. But once we are in His family, then it's a delightful privilege to please Him. We're able to search the Scriptures constantly to anticipate His will for our lives. As we enter into these studies, let us pray, each of us, that God will work to accomplish each of these important purposes in our lives, and that through it, He will be glorified. And it is thus that we pray, our Heavenly Father, as we begin this new series, we ask You to use these studies to draw many to faith in Christ, to strengthen the communion of many believers with Him, and to bring great blessing in countless thousands of lives. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce in a series on the Sermon on the Mount that hasn't been heard in 50 years. Part of that great sermon is the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are well known, but often misunderstood. What was Christ's purpose in giving them, and how are they to be interpreted? Find out in our free CD offer entitled The Beatitudes. It's also by Dr. Boyce. This free CD offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. We'll be happy to send you a copy of The Beatitudes. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. As we begin this series on the Sermon on the Mount, may we ask you to become a part of this ministry by becoming a supporter of the Bible Study Hour? You can make a monthly pledge or a one-time donation by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or visiting us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. Your support for this ministry is urgently needed. We are indeed grateful that you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or, if you listen online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. I'm Mark Daniels. As we continue our study of the best-known sermon in history, Jesus points us to the nature of the kingdom of heaven. But are the terms set forth in the sermon relevant to today? And if so, is the standard set too high for mortal men? Join Dr. James Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour as he continues working through the true meaning and ramifications of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.